as we're broadcasting live. This morning I'd like to read Genesis for you. Well, maybe not all of it, but I'll read Genesis 45, all of that. If you want to read along, your pew Bible, it starts on page 41. What? Oh, no. Are you saying page 52? Oh, it's not a pew Bible. Sorry. So it starts on page 52, and I'd be reading it in the New King James Version, so it may not even be what you've got there. So starting verse 1, 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hasten and go back up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, and there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hasten and bring my father down here.' And he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants as well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and depart. Go into the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take your carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Take carts out of all of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.' And when he came out of Egypt, when they came out of Egypt and went to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt.' And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Our loving Heavenly Father, we are grateful again for this morning. We look forward to the word that your Holy Spirit has laid upon Vic's heart this morning, and we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts to receive it. Lord, bless your servant as he serves you, Lord. And we pray your blessing on this part of our service. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Duncan. Greetings, everybody. It's good to be back from our holidays. We had a very good time, except that Karen broke her arm while we were away. There's two versions. One is that we were climbing on a very steep, rocky mountain, and a black bear appeared, and Karen just tried to take it on, and eventually she just stumbled down the mountain and 20, 30 feet, and it broke her arm. The other one is that we were on a fairly straight road with just a few little pebbles on the road, and she just stepped on it and fell, and her arm broke. So ask Karen. We'll see which of those two versions was the true one. But it is good to be back, and I want to thank Scott and David for bringing us the Word of God while we were away. Got a chance to listen to it as well. You probably see a change in me. Do you see any change in me? Yes. You know why Samson got his hair cut? Her name was Delilah. Do you know why Vic cut his beard? Her name was Delilah. Yes. She said it changed me so much and aged me so much that she just couldn't bear to see me. She almost threatened to divorce me if I didn't... And so I shaved, and then when she saw me, it took her hours to realize that I had shaved. That's how big of a difference. Married life, all right. So chapter 45, let me ask, begin with this question. In terms of our culture, where would you say from, let's say, 1 to 10, people put the importance of salvation from sins, from 1 to 10? Where would you say, just from listening to people's conversations and... One being the most important. 10? Okay. Huh? Yes, maybe it might not even make the list, actually, right? When you read the Bible... in terms of the doctrine of salvation and the importance of it, 1 to 10, where would the Bible put it? 1. Okay, wow. In terms of your own life, from 1 to 10, of what's the most important priorities and where would you put it from 1 to 10 in your own life? And I realize, again, that different people might have different answers on that one, but it's certainly worth considering. And I would also, ask the question to the church from 1 to 10, like, where is that on our list of priorities? And today I want to reflect on the glorious doctrine of God's salvation and his offer to us of redemption. And so I'm going to be looking at the story of Joseph, and we're going to see some of these salvation motifs, these pictures in the Joseph story. But I'm going to focus primarily on chapter 45, but every once in a while I'm going to look at some other passages. But let me just start by saying that the salvation of humanity is an ancient idea. In fact, it's even more than that. It's an eternal idea. The plan of salvation originated in the very mind and heart of God. So it's not human beings, it's not man that we see crying out after he falls and says, oh, please come up with some kind of plan of salvation to save me. That's not the way the story develops. It was not angels that were pleading with God saying, oh, please come up with a plan to save humanity. It was God who originated the very idea of salvation. It was born in him, is eternal in him, actually. And we really see this plan ready to go almost from the moment that that Adam sinned. Right early in Genesis, we already begin to see the theme of salvation. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, he says, "In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory." So the plan was already in God, in his mind and in his heart. And so God is completely involved in this and completely committed to this plan of salvation. Theologians sometimes suggest that, you know, the Father planned it, the Son executed it or implemented it, and the Spirit applies it. But every member of the Trinity is involved and is fully committed to salvation, to this plan of salvation. Now, I'm going to say something that's probably self-evident to everybody, but salvation is for sinners only. Does that make sense? It's not for sinless people. It's not for the righteous that Jesus came, but for the unrighteous. So, in a sense, to qualify for salvation, you must be a sinner. If you're not a sinner, then you can't be saved. You can't. There's no need for you to go to God and ask for salvation, because salvation is a salvation from sin. Now, the angel of the Lord said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he said this: "You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And so if we reflect on what the scriptures say, salvation is not primarily about saving you from a difficult life or from a meaningless life, or from a painful life, or from a lonely life. I mean, all of these are consequences of sin, but the primary emphasis in Scripture is that salvation is about addressing our sins and saving us from our sins, saving us from our rebellion against God and our hatred of the light. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world," why? "To save sinners." Not just to save lonely people, people with difficult lives, but to save sinners. And then Paul goes on to say, "Of whom I am the worst." Now, God could have decided that although there is none righteous, not one, he could have said, "You know what? Hey, how about if we go and save the best of the worst?" Right? He could have said that. He said, "You know, everybody is sin, everybody's a sinner, but we're going to, you know, I'm going to focus on those who are the best of the worst." He could have said that. You know, he could have said, "Oh, I'm going to save Mary and Joseph because they're holy and blameless before me." They could have said, you know, maybe God would have said, "I'm going to save Joseph because this Joseph, son of Jacob, he was such a, you know, overall a pretty good guy. He wasn't sinless, but he's a really, really good guy. I'm going to save Daniel because, you know, we don't read of too much sin in his life." They're not morally perfect people, but hey, you know, they're morally better than all the others. Or he could have said, "You know what? Let us save those that have maybe just one sin in their life, one area of sin that they're really bad in. You know, maybe it's a love of money, maybe it's lust, maybe it's gossip, whatever it is," right? God could have said, "Okay, everybody's a sinner, but I'm going to focus on the best of the sinners." He could have done that. By the way, what would have happened if God chose to save the best amongst the worst? What do you think? Do you think we would boast a little bit? You know, salvation would end up being God saved me because I'm better than other people, right? That must have been his reason for saving me. And so I would say, welcome to the Pharisaic religion. Oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. You know, to quote Orwell a little bit different, all men are sinners, but some are more sinful than others. But it really, you know, if salvation was just for the better people, for the ones who are morally advanced compared to others, then we have to say that Joseph's brothers would never have been redeemed. They would never have been saved because they were murderers, they were thieves, they sold their own brother into slavery for money, they were liars, they denied God, they were adulterers, they were sexually permissive people, and on the list goes. So if God were to save morally better people, then you could be sure that the offer of salvation would never have been offered to these guys. Would never have been offered to us either. So think of the worst person in your life. There's somebody that you must think, boy, he doesn't deserve salvation. Do you have anybody in your life that you think that way? I mean, when I read the story of Jonah had some people in his life where he said, I know some people that I don't want to see saved. The Ninevites, they're awful. They're way past, you know, they've passed the line in terms of being able to receive grace and mercy. They're too far gone. Maybe other people is just, you know, the Samaritans. Let's not offer it to the Samaritans. Let's pray that God will just send fire down and consume these people. And for others, it may have been the Romans. And for others, it just may be somebody in their life that just says, I don't believe that that person deserves to be saved. But God offers salvation to all. Here's Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he says, the offer of salvation is given to the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. And as we read the New Testament, we find salvation is offered to the demon-possessed, to kidnappers, to pedophiles, to murderers, to terrorists, and even Satan worshipers. And Paul says, and this is what some of you were, but you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. God did not limit his salvation to the best amongst us, but rather offered salvation to the greatest of sinners, the chief of sinners. And that is good news. That is good news, especially for the chief of sinners. It's good news. Now, there's this story that came to mind about the great Polish scientist, astronomer, Copernicus, who after he graduated, he lived in the late 15th, early 16th century. After he graduated, he became a priest in Germany, in Frauenburg, just a village located at the top of the mountain. And anyways, so the villagers lived at the bottom of the mountain, and they didn't have any running water. And so that it says here that they had to get water from a river almost 2 miles away. So here was a great need, and there's a great resource over there. But how do you bring that to here? That was the major challenge. How do we get this resource, this water, to be able to feed to the village so that people can drink it? And so we read that Copernicus he constructed a dam which raised the level of the water, and then he diverted its current to the foot of the mountain, and then he built a mill which raised the water to the level of the church tower, and then by means of pipes, every household was able to have running water. And then the people of the village placed at the foot of the mechanism a stone inscribed with the name of Copernicus. great need down here. There's a solution up there, but how do you bring this together? And by the way, when I read that story, I just thought of, you know, there's salvation. There's the need for salvation. How do you bring it together? And God, just like Copernicus, you know, sends his son into the village so that we could have that salvation. He closed the gap. He found a way. He is the way. And in some ways, when I was reading this chapter, you know, the same thought occurred to me that here you have these brothers living in Canaan, where there's a severe famine leading to death if nothing changes. And then there in Egypt is the solution. There's salvation there. And how are you going to get these folk from here, from Canaan, to come to Egypt so that they will be fed, so that they will be saved, so that they will not perish? And that's what chapter 45 to me is about. It gives a picture of that. And first of all, I want you to see that there's a major, major problem. And that is that the brothers, they seem to have no desire to go to Egypt. They might not even believe that there is any hope in Egypt. We don't know for sure. Maybe they just hope, you know what, one day things are going to get better. We're okay, you know, don't worry about it. I mean, it seems like they're not even talking about this danger amongst themselves. And as I reflected on that, I thought, boy, is this not the condition of humanity and so many people living around us where there is just total denial and there's no intentions of changing their life because, hey, I'm okay. And they have no desire to come to Christ for salvation. It's a very common picture. So how does God do it? How does God bring people like that to go to Egypt? In chapter 42, verses 1 and 2, this is what we read. Jacob, the father, says to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." So what is it that moved the sons who were living in Canaan to actually go to Egypt? The unsaved going to a place where they could find salvation. What was it? Well, we might say that it was the Father's word. That's what got them going. And he says, "You and your loved ones will perish if you don't go to Egypt where you can get food and survive." So he starts the conversation. He sows the seed into their minds. He's the one who initiates it. And really, that word, that conversation was what got them going. So how do you get people that you meet every single day? How do you get people who may have absolutely no interest at all? How do you get from unbelief to faith, from being unsaved to saved? You have to have a conversation. It starts with a conversation. What does Paul say? Faith cometh through the word, through hearing of the word. And notice that what the brothers heard, you know, was a message that was personal, because he said, "You and your loved ones." It was personal, it was urgent. If you don't do it right now, and it was consequential. You know, there's so much that we as believers can talk about to other people and have conversations with them about a myriad of issues. But remember, all right, when it comes to unbelief to faith, from people who are dying in their sin to finding salvation, we have to have this conversation with them. It may start just with that conversation. Remember, it's a priority. It's a number one priority in terms of even our conversation with others. Secondly, how does God bring people from one place to the other? Well, we might say that God used the reality of the famine in the land to move them, right? Wouldn't you say that that was one of the major reasons why they left? They were convinced that there was a famine. So it's not just words, it's also circumstances. So God will use famines in your life and in people's lives to awaken them of the danger that they're in so that they may move towards God. When we read the story of the prodigal son, what was it that actually got him to leave from the distant land and come back? It says there was a great famine in the land. God uses famines in our lives to bring people to himself. I was once asked by somebody, must God bring me into total despair before he saves me? Like, do I really need a famine in my life before God brings me? Like, must I experience so much pain? Well, I think that's a good question, but it's a good question for you to ask yourself. I don't know, but it does appear to me that unless we experience a famine, unless most people experience famines in their lives, they're not going to take God's offer of salvation very seriously. They're not. I know in my own life, I was at the bottom of the barrel when I came to Christ. You see, I think when things are going good, we're so distracted with minor issues. We're so in love with our own sin, so comfortable in our own worldly state that I think we just feel that we can dismiss God's offer of salvation. And unfortunately, for many people, until they begin to experience bad news or they will just continue to live in this distant land of forgetfulness of God. Remember C.S. Lewis, what he said, that suffering is like a megaphone, God's megaphone. It's his way of getting our attention. Are you listening? If the word alone can't reach you, then, and conversation alone can't reach you, then maybe suffering can. There's another issue that brought the brothers back to Egypt. This was more the second time that caused them to leave from Canaan and go to Egypt. And what was it? What made them want to go back? Sure, the food was there, but there was something unique about this. Their brother, whom they loved, was in prison. And that brought them back. That's what brought them back. So I will take that to mean that sometimes, friends, you may have somebody in your life that you love so deeply, and you recognize that they're now in trouble. Maybe they're in prison. Maybe they're in perishing. And out of love for them, you are finally willing to go to God and ask for help. Have you ever heard a story like that? It was this morning's video. This morning's video, it wasn't until they lost their son or feared that their son was lost that the father began to get serious with God. Did you notice that? Because of a loved one. And so, God may be using the condition of a person you love that has fallen away, that is going through a very difficult time, not just to bring them to God, but to bring you to God. They are in need of help. But remember what the father said, I realized I needed God. But again, it wasn't until God took him through this difficult, painful experience that he began to think, I need to turn to God. I need his help. There's a lot of people who, until they get to that point, they will never pay attention to God's offer of salvation. It's not on their list from 1 to 10. Maybe it's on number 20. And by the way, I would have you note that this was actually Joseph's doing, right? He's the one who purposefully kept one of the brothers in jail so that his brothers would return. It was intentional. You know, I see that Jesus said this as well, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Like Joseph was drawing them back, and this was one of the means which he used to draw them back. On our own, we're going to run away rather than come. We're going to hide rather than to be exposed to the light. But you see, unless the Father draws us through this prompting, internal prompting, and sometimes through difficult and painful circumstances, friends, most of us won't come. So what we notice in this story is that there's three journeys that the brothers took, right? There are three journeys. The first journey was awful. I mean, it's traumatic, disappointing. I mean, it's very painful for the brothers because that's when, but that also was the time they experienced the guilt of their sin. And I mean, they went there and said, just give me some bread. That's all I want. It's like somebody who says, you know what? I just want to go to heaven. But don't deal with my sin. Don't bring up anything from my past. I don't want to hear anything about it. It's nicely buried. Let's just take me to heaven. So, but the first trip was pretty traumatic. The second one was, you know, bittersweet. There were some difficulties in there, but really it was at the second trip that eventually they began to repent of their sin and Joseph revealed himself to them. I mean, that was, you know, it ended up being a great trip. And by the way, sometimes people are going to need more than just one encounter with the gospel. It's a process. And then finally, it's, you know, then there was the third trip. So let me ask you, what drew them back to Egypt the third time? Were they forced to go back? See, I think the third time, the third trip, they were willing to go back because they tasted the love and the forgiveness of their brother Joseph. And they experienced Joseph embracing each one of them. He showed them love. He showed them affection and celebrated their salvation. I mean, initially they were terrified, but now I think they feel welcomed. They feel accepted, forgiven. And it's that experience, I think, that drew them back. That has to play an important part in why they came back. So what is it that drew them back? It's the gospel. They heard the good news of the gospel. They began to experience the gospel. So if you want to get people from here to there, from unbelief to faith, from being in a state of not being saved to a place of being saved, make sure that you bring up the good news of Christ. Don't just talk about sin. Don't just talk about people's fallenness. Don't just talk about how awful, you know, things that they may have done in their life and all. Bring the gospel in, the good news. That's what attracted so many sinners to Jesus, is because they were like, wow, he's got good news for us. He's a friend of sinners. He loves us. And I think when people realize that there really is hope and that they can be fully accepted, then it will draw them. And friends, why does Joseph forgive his brothers after all that they've done to him? Why does he forgive them? Why is he weeping for them? Why does he do them good? I think the answer is quite, you know, clear and simple, and it's because he truly loves them. He enjoys them. He wants them to be around. Look, in verse 4, you know, Joseph says, come near to me. In verse 9, he says, go tell my father and all the others to come down to me. Verse 10, he says this, you shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. It's all about this relationship. You're going to be near me. I want you near me. I want you to be with me. Remember what Jesus says to the thief on the cross? Today you shall be with me. Not, you know what? I'll find some distant place in heaven somewhere for you to live in some kind of hole far away from me. Even that would be better than other things. But that's not what Jesus says to these people. I want you to be near me, to be with me. Jesus in his prayer to the Father, John 17, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. To see my glory. I want you guys to be with me to see my glory. You know, in verse 9, it's really interesting. Joseph says, go tell my father, come to me, for God has made me Lord of all Egypt. And then in verse 13, tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt. What does that translate? Tell him, I want him to see my glory. And that I am for him. There's a great assurance here. I want people to experience my glory. So salvation, the salvation package is going to include your glorification so that what you can stand before God, be with him and see his glory. I mean, right now we see only these glimpses of his glory. He still seems weak and rejected, but one day, I mean, when he fully reveals himself, he's going to say to all of his children, all of his people, I want you to see my glory. I want you to be in a place where you will see this glorious king that you have been serving. I am your savior. I am your brother. And this is what, you know, again, it's those words that I believe that we're drawing the brothers back to Egypt. It's just, man, it's glorious. Dad, come and see the glory of your son. Come and see it. And so I just want to really drive this home, okay, that the motivation for salvation is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It was love that motivated him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Ephesians, in love he predestined us. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Like when Jesus talks about the motive for why God initiated salvation, it's always God's love. The gospel is the greatest love story ever written. There's none like it. There's none like it. So if you ask the question, Lord, why do you want to save me or why have you saved me? The Lord's answer is because I love you. I did not come to condemn the world. I came to save it. And then, you know, Joseph and Jesus, we talked about this in my last sermon that, you know, don't let your past failures, your shortcomings, your sins depress you. Rather, let your mind be on the love of God towards you. You are a child of God now. That is who you are. And he says, I'm not against you. I am for you now. What else drew the brothers back to Egypt? I think what drew them back was Joseph telling them about everything that they would receive if they came back. And they were convinced, this has to be the case, they were convinced that Joseph's offer was a million times better than anything that could compare to that offer. What Joseph was offering them compared to everything else that Canaan had to offer, this was better. This was the best. I mean, their eyes were open to see that, you know what? This offer is the same as Jesus' precious pearl. Like, this is worth giving everything up for because whoever gets this pearl is going to get everything. It is worth it. It is worth it. And this has been the testimony of God's people. Here's Paul. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You know, it stands out when Pharaoh says in verse 20, you know, tell the dad, tell the everybody, never mind about your belongings because the best of all Egypt is yours. Don't hang on to all that stuff because what you're going to get in comparison is just, it's not comparable. And here's the psalmist, Psalm 84, verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Or here's a story about Moses, Hebrews 11, 26. Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. So in order for people to be saved, God has to open their eyes so that they will see that compared to anything that the world has to offer, this is a million times better. The quality is better. The reason people are not coming to Christ is because they think that what God and what Christ has to offer is cheap in comparison to what the world has to offer. Right? And God has to open our eyes. He has to do a work in our souls. Here's another famous quote. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That is the testimony of people who understand what salvation is and who have received the salvation of God and who are drawn to Christ's salvation. That is so much better. I mean, there's no comparison. And now finally, what about Jacob? Okay, the end of the chapter talks about Jacob. And what we find is that when the brothers returned, he's in a state of unbelief. So what convinces him to make the trip from Canaan to Egypt? Again, it says that the brothers came and told Jacob everything that Joseph had said. So again, the word plays a significant part in bringing people to a place of salvation. But I would suggest to you that there are other indications as well. And one of them is the transformation of his sons' lives. The transformation of people's lives will bring people, other people, to God. So remember this, okay? When Jacob's children left Canaan, they were poor. And now they're returning and they are rich. Maybe they were thin when they left, and they seem like they're well-fed now. They left in somewhat like rags, and they're returning now with these designer clothes from Egypt. Right? Wow, everything seems to be different. I mean, they left without any food, and look at the abundance of food that they're coming back with. They left worried. They left sad. And they return with unspeakable joy. I mean, Jacob, in watching them, said, look, maybe I can't fully explain what happened, but I know that something unusual has happened to my children. And that is going to cause him to start paying attention. Friends, I want to say that God uses people's transformed life to bring others to himself. That is not a simple message or an easy message. But let me read to you what Peter says. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of their lives. Your life, they might not want to hear a thing you have to say about the Bible and about religion and spirituality and all that, but they won't be able to ignore your life. And they might resist for a long time, but when they continue to see, wow, you know, I see the purity, I see the reverence, I see something in her life that I never saw before, that will bring them to consider the gospel. Here's another one. John chapter 4, verse 39, about the Samaritan woman. It says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. Changed lives. Changed lives will bring other people to Christ. God uses that. And then finally, we read that what convinced Jacob was when he saw the carts from Egypt, the wagons. When he saw the wagons, it says at the end that that's what convinced him. By the way, these wagons, these carts or wagons, they're not like these cheap wooden, wagons that might come to your mind here. I mean, these are top of the line, expensive, owned by Pharaoh wagons, all right? I mean, they've never seen anything like this. And these carts spoke volumes to Jacob in terms of getting them from Canaan to Egypt. Because what might these carts or wagons communicate? Well, first of all, I would say that it would communicate to Jacob the thoughtfulness and the kindness of the giver. See, Jacob could say to his children, he could say, you know what, boys, I'm too old for a trip like this. I can't walk back. I can't ride on a donkey. And, there's other people in our family that are too old, too young, and they can't do it. They can't do it. But when Pharaoh offers a wagon, what is it saying? It's like, you know what? Don't worry about that because I will provide for you. I will make provision for you to be able to get from here to there. I think the carts are also Pharaoh's way of saying, listen, we really want you to come. I will do everything on my part to make it possible for you to come. Right? Isn't that a beautiful message? Wow, if he didn't want me to come, he would just say, here's the offer, now walk, and you're welcome. It's like, no, I really want you to come. And that's why I'm sending you these carts, and I'm sending you enough food so that you can make the trip. Like, whatever worry you have, I'm dealing with it from my side. God has made it so easy for us to find eternal life and salvation. I don't know, maybe another message could be, you're worth it. I'm going to give you the best chariots in the world, the best there is, so that you will come. You're worth it. And again, friends, do you not hear the voice of our God in terms of salvation here? That God has taken into consideration every possible scenario, every possible excuse. And, and he's taken everything into consideration so that you will come. Oh, Lord, I would come, but I just can't afford salvation. No problem. It's free. I have lived such a sinful life, like there's nothing good in me. No problem. You think you're a great sinner? I will provide you a greater Savior. Come. There is no excuse that you can give, no reason that God will not say, I've made provision for that. You can come. You can come. Lord, I've wasted so much of my life. I'm not young anymore. What's the point? What's the point of me coming? I'll tell you the point. The point is that I love old people. Compared to me, you're still pretty young. 1,000 years is like a day. Like, you're young. Like, doesn't matter where you're at in the spectrum of age. I've made provision for you. Oh, but there's so much change. Yeah, but man, it'll be great change. This is God just, through the wagons. I really want you to come. I really want you to be saved. Stop making excuses and come. Let me conclude with one final thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18-20. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. You're a believer here today. You are God's ambassador. You've been given a message. And friends, I just want to conclude, and I hope this, is clear from what I've said. There is no message. There is no offer more serious, more sobering than this message of salvation. It is God's message to the world. You miss it, you've missed the point of your life, the purpose of your life. If you're saved, there is reserved for you the greatest of bliss and happiness. If you die unsaved, there is reserved for you the greatest of sorrows and unhappiness. You will perish. That's the message. And so what I would say is, whatever you do, friend, make sure you respond to God's offer of salvation. Repent of your sins and receive Christ. And again, I assure you that nothing is more important in your life right now. I know there's a lot of things, COVID and health and all kinds of things. There is nothing more important in your life than to get this settled in your life. The issue of salvation and where you stand with God. For what will it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Salvation is a matter of great urgency, and I hope it will be a priority in your life, and I hope that the church will never forget that it is our primary priority as well. Let's just pause and pray to God. Father, might there be one of us who have not yet bowed the knee to you, who have not yet confessed our sins to you. Might there be somebody who so desires salvation, but they're afraid to come to you, Lord, because they think you're going to reject them. We pray that the Spirit of God will work in this congregation and with those who are watching. Lord, that you will draw every person that does not know you to yourself before it is too late. I pray that they will come to a point where they will prioritize you and prioritize your message and your offer of salvation above all other things. Friends, God has made it so easy for us to be saved. All we need to do is say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, for I have sinned against you. I'm weary of it. I want to be your child. I want to be right with you. I want to see your glory. And the Father says, then receive my Son, who has died on the cross, resurrected the third day from the dead. Receive my Son. Believe him, trust him. And then go on to live the rest of your life for his glory. Father, thank you that there is even an offer of salvation. For we remember that the angels in heaven who fell were not offered salvation, and you could have done that with us. But you're giving us an opportunity to get right with you. May it be so. May it happen all throughout this land, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.